The seventh commandment, as we're working our way through the Ten Commandments, as our understanding of the Christian religion, we are of course working our way through the law. Once we finish law, we'll go to the gospel. Then of course we'll go to religion proper, how our law and gospel expressed in the Christian life through the church and her sacraments. But our question today, what is the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so our question regarding that is, what do you think is contained in this commandment? And we'll start off about halfway through this answer, and we'll talk about it and then work our way through that. By this commandment is forbidden all kinds of filthy lusts, all unchaste speech, all wanton looks and gestures, and every outward show of unchastity, whatever it may be. Okay, so as we talked about before, sometimes we think of the Ten Commandments as being, we kind of try to lawyer our way around them. Well, it says, don't do this, but I can do a thing kind of around that thing, right? It doesn't specifically say I can't do the thing I want to do. Can't I do that? As if the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, the Ten Words, as if they weren't meant to be sort of a list of sort of positive commandments rather than giving paradigms for understanding the rest of the law as it's developed in the Old Testament. And of course, that's the same case here. When it says adultery, it's meant to bring into our minds the entire list of unsanctioned relations outside of God's direction. So it's not just adultery. And I get this all the time from people who come into church. One of the many things people come in on a day-to-day basis seeking direction on who aren't members is they give a long list of the things that have happened in their lives. And almost always there's within it this sort of disregard of the very careful boundaries of marital relations that are expressed in the scriptures. And then they very rarely see that these things are connected into the chaos inside of their lives and inside of their families. And this tends to happen now generationally through families. And so all of this chaos, I find that people with lots of money can kind of paper over this, right? And kind of, you know, throw some money at it, make it not as bad as it is. People who don't have that advantage are just lost, and their whole lives explode, and it's just miserable and horrifying. And so it would be a complete fool. It would be a complete fool, and again, this is very easy to do, to look at the landscape of human suffering and go, yeah, everything is going great. With the way people interact with one another in terms of conjugal relations. This is just perfect. It is amazing how many people do suffer under that illusion. Or, sure, it was horrible for all these people, but for me it'll be great. And then, of course, it isn't, and it's a disaster. So hopefully that reality, even if you aren't exposed to it on a day-to-day basis like someone in my position is, hopefully we've all seen that and kind of are willing to go, huh, perhaps there is a better way than the way that is being sold to me by the world, the flesh, and quite frankly, the devil. So is this just about adultery? Is this just about the betrayal of a husband and wife, right? Of course, it's not just that, right? So when, for example, Paul goes through all of the lists of sins that alienate us from God. He includes within that adultery, but of course he also has the much larger vision of fornication, right? Which we tend to sort of bear down to be sort of relations between people who aren't married. But that had a much broader view in both the New Testament and Old Testament. The Greek word for that is porneia, which, of course, you probably are familiar with, a derivative of that in our modern context. So it was this gigantic idea of any kind of relation outside of that licensed by God in his word. Why is that important? Because all relations outside of that are an expression of our rebellion against God. Right? All of our relations outside of the very carefully ordered sphere in which licentious love can be expressed, opens us up to the disasters that exist outside of that order, and it also creates an idea that our rebellion against God can somehow win in the realm of time and space and ideas. It's this weird sense in which we want to control life, right? Because that's ultimately what this is about, right? Ultimately, and this is hard for us sometimes because this has been so divorced from the idea, conjugal relations are about life. And so just when, as when God says last week, thou shalt not murder, we do not have it in our power to take the life of another person into our own hands, because God is the master of life and death. That is a reason that the very next commandment here is about adultery, is about conjugal relations. Because that in and of itself is a taking of life into our hands, right? Because this is how life is created. So it's another opportunity when we rebel against the way in which God says to make life, we've essentially set ourselves up to be, as always, our own God, right? So I'm the one who decides how life happens. And it is not an accident that so much of modern life is in this weird disarray, because many forces have attempted to divorce conjugal relations from life, right? That would have been an insane idea for most of human history. Most everyone would have understood that those things go hand in hand together. But fascinatingly, in our modern period, there are more and more forces who want to rip those ideas apart. And of course, Christians have the wonderful opportunity to say no, right? That conjugal relations within the are protected within a marriage, because the purpose of this is to create life, and the best place to incubate life is within a mother and father in a marriage. That is its in principle purpose, right? And if you divorce that from it, you get all sorts of weird ideas. So you go down the road of abortion and other forms of ideas that, well, I can of course divorce life from conjugal relations in such a way that I can destroy life even if I've made it in this act. But the new stuff that's coming out is equally horrifying. There's a gigantic push within various technological firms of just basically making designer children, right? So instead of, you know, having conjugal relations be the means by which we become temporary stewards of the children God gives us, instead they're going to take the various parts of us in a lab and put them together and then figure out ways to make the exact type of child you would like, as if you were, you know, getting a handbag from Coach or something. So do you want a blonde baby? Do you want a baby with blue eyes? Do you want a baby that's 6 feet tall? Do you want a baby who's strong? All those kinds of things are going to be able to be determined in a lab. Now, of course, the other part of that is, well, how do they do that? Well, you basically get tons and tons and tons and tons of fertilized eggs, embryos, fetuses, and you screen out the ones you don't want and you destroy the ones you don't want. And then, pow, you get your designer child. It's literally like something out of a horror movie or some kind of science fiction. But that is the reality. That's happening now. There are people trying to get venture capital funds for this exact thing all over the place. I heard an interview with a young lady who was leading one of these companies talking that to the New York Times just the other day. So this is a very much a thing. And that is a divorce conjugal relations from life so much that they just become completely unconnected, and it allows us then to act like actual villains, like actual monsters, as we, you know, literally consume children and destroy them to make this thing in our own image, right? I mean, it's literally horrifying. But that is built on this whole idea of this disconnect between conjugal relations and children, and ultimately also love. Also, that's also a thing that's being disconnected from it. But all of it is horrible, and all of it is built into this idea that I am the one who is the decider of the correct way in which conjugal relations can be had. Yeah.
Isn't this usage of term academic, the change
It's certainly another example of, it is very much a religious idea in this case. It's the idea that I was made wrongly, and by the power of my will, right, a power none of us have, I can essentially transubstantiate myself into another sex. Not transform, you can't actually do that, right? The transform a thing would be like, if I were to transform this into a rabbit, it would actually turn into a rabbit, right? But I can tell you, the thing that makes this a handkerchief is actually now a rabbit, right? And if you don't believe it, you have to believe it or else. I won't talk to you anymore, or I'll think you're a jerk, or I'll do bad things to you. And then you go, okay, I guess it's a rabbit now, right? That's what we're talking about. If I cut it into the shape of a rabbit and say, now it's a rabbit, and or else you're in trouble if you don't believe this. That's what we're talking about. And that is a faith statement. That is a trust in a reality that you can't see, a substance of things hoped for, an evidence not seen. That is a kind of wild that people want to believe in, but it's very much a thing in our world right now. But it is definitely interconnected into this idea that I am God, right? It's Genesis 3 all the way down. And so you're very right to see, whenever we go against these commandments, it is not just a matter of, oh, there's a list of things that the sky God wants me to do, and if I don't do them, I'm in trouble, right? That's not this at all. This is a list of things that, for all people, Christians or otherwise, for all human beings, they are a list of things that help us to better recognize God's order in the universe, that when we move ourselves out of, always come into horrifying troubles and madness and disorder and chaos and death, right? So it's much more like a nautical chart that is warning us about sea cliffs in front of us. You can go, I don't really care about sea cliffs, I'll be fine. I decide where the sea cliffs are. And then you slam into the sea cliffs and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe I slammed into sea cliffs. And that's the way a lot of people operate in their lives. And that's insanity, right? That's really what this is much more like. And this commandment against adultery and against any kind of conflict relations outside of this very specific, measured, and protected way of living always leads to chaos and horror. Always, of course, for the people involved, but oftentimes in our own society, we see how it leads to horror for children. And that's another hideous part of this. As we talked about in the honoring fathers and mothers, that there's a reciprocal nature to that, right? You honor a father and mother, and then when you're little and small, and then when you're weak, and then when they're old, you honor them and take care of them when they can no longer take care of themselves. Just because there's a reciprocal nature of this. Well, of course, there's a nature of that in here as well. Adultery does not just affect the people, or I should say, unlicensed conjugal relations don't just affect the people involved. They affect the community. They affect the people to come later. They affect everything. Like, no man is an island, as John Duff said. And he was very right about that. There's no sense in which, and this is a very controversial thing in our time where the individual and the autonomous self is the most important thing in the whole world. That's nonsense in actual reality. There's no sense in which you can actually be entirely disconnected from your fellow man or disconnected from God. We just aren't that strong. We're not that powerful. And everyone really knows this eventually. It's just a question of making sure a person knows this before it's too late. So he goes on to continue thinking through this. Idleness, likewise. Excess of food, drink, clothing. Wanton plays and pastimes. Wanton here is an old term for sort of plays that bring up your passions, right? Plays that are meant to titillate, that kind of an idea, which of course, we did not invent this. This is a very old thing. Remember this being written in 1570. If you could imagine, they had inappropriate entertainment then as we do now. Wanton plays and pastimes, and whatever else may cause any uncleanness, either of body or mind, are forbidden by this commandment. But by this commandment, we are charged to keep our minds also clean from unchaste thoughts and desires, because both our souls and our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And so the idea here is that it isn't just a matter, again, we've talked about this a number of times, about concupiscence, the desire to sin, right? It isn't just a matter of, oh, as long as I don't go to the red light district, or as long as I don't do the thing that fornication or adultery itself, it's putting ourselves in a position where that could happen is also a thing to be avoided by this, right? But sometimes are called the near occasions of sin, right? So that, as I say, the man who goes to the red light district all the time, even if he's not engaging in those activities, he's going to be sorely tempted and eventually perhaps fall into them or desire them in his heart, which is also itself, as we read here, and of course, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, something to be avoided. As Jesus says, if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery, which is meant to not drive us to despair, but is meant to drive us to dependence on Christ. It's meant to drive us to recognize how deep sin affects us, how deeply wounded we are by our original sin and our exposure to so much evil and selfishness in our world. Recognize that and then combat it, right? That's what that is about. And recognize, of course, that left to our own devices, we would never be able to save ourselves, much less be our own gods. It requires Christ to come to save us. It requires the Holy Spirit to change us, to renew us into people, and over time to make us holy, to sanctify us into the people who will be worthy to live in the new heaven and new earth, who will no longer desire things that destroy us and our communities. But that's a process. But you got to know that in your head. Know what your enemy is. Know what you're actually fighting. And a big part of that is avoiding the occasions of sin. Keeping ourselves away from the spaces in which temptation will come and find us. I think this is a thing that I counsel people on all the time in this regard. There are a lot of things in our world that are designed to create near occasions of sin because people know the wounded part of our nature is a thing that we will pay to have stimulated, right? And that's everywhere. Or, you know, if a person finds themselves being tempted towards unchastity, even through things like YouTube, which doesn't cost a dime, right? Because you're the product, right? Because you're the one watching the ad, so you're the one who they're making money off of. Like, if those kinds of things are things that are tempting, it's a very important thing to ask ourselves, do you need that to live? And if not, maybe don't go there, right? And there are lots of examples of this in our world, in our life, that we should be careful of and recognize that these are things that can harm us and hurt us. And it is not an accident that Noel brings up this idea of being temples of the Holy Ghost, because, of course, that comes from Paul, where Paul is expressing in this very idea to the early Christians to avoid fornication. He says, avoid fornication, particularly he mentions the ladies of the night, as they are, and it says to avoid them. Why? Well, it's a twofold thing. It may seem strange to us that he brings up temples when he's talking about this, but of course the temples of old were filled with what they called temple prostitutes, whose job was to engage in these practices and sort of religious ideas. The temple of Aphrodite, for example, had thousands of them. And so there was a common connection in a Gentile's mind between these two things, going to the temple of the pagan temples and also licentious actions. So this was very much in their minds. But his point here is that if we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the space in which God can now reside because of the sacrifice of Christ and because of our renewal as new people, then it is a shameful and horrible thing to bind ourselves to another person in this act of sinfulness, right? It is to, in a sense, defile a church, right? Defile a temple. It's interesting, of all the sins, that is the one that wherein Paul brings that imagery to light, right? Because of the importance of and wonder and beauty of this coming together of two people, if done within the order God has created for it to be. But outside of that order, it is always a perversion of itself, and it's always a thing that kills and destroys those involved in it, and defiles a thing, and makes it unholy. Now, what's important here is we want to make sure as Christians that we don't present all of this like the church lady on Saturday Night Live as a kind of self-righteousness, right? Like, look at that awful, horrible person. I'm better than them. The point Jesus is making to the Pharisees is that they aren't better than their neighbors. So to come to this and go, at least thank God I'm not like that person who's failed in this area, unlike me, who's perfect. Like, there's a lot of people who operate like that, and that is not what we mean here by at all. It is a very short list of people who have not had lust in their heart before. One, right? So unless your name's on the building, right? Unless you're Christ, you do not get to say that if you've not had that. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember, but it doesn't change the fact that it is a heinous and horrible thing that we have to fight against. And we know we need to fight against it, and we should fight against it together. But we also should recognize that Christianity is about being incredibly open to life. Being incredibly open to life. A priest friend of mine loves to use the word fecundity, which is a completely hilarious word that nobody knows what it means. But anyway, that's what he means by it. He's being open to life. And so Christians should be very open to life. We should be open to lots of children. We should be open to all the ways in which that happens, right? Within the order God has created, right? So there's no sense in which we should be prude about these things or fall into the medieval trap of assuming that conjugal relations are bad in and of themselves or unholy, or that you're really holy if you don't, right? There's like a super special holiness you can grab if you don't, if you aren't engaged in the creation of new human beings for the kingdom of God, right? That is an incredibly high and beautiful calling, right? Now, chastity outside of marriage, it can also be an incredibly beautiful calling, right? And Paul specifically says that he himself has been given the gift of continence, the gift of pureness in this realm, and he can use it for the kingdom of God, right? That's incredibly wonderful and beautiful. And we should always be careful about how we think about these things and not go to the other extreme, which is always easy to do. But it is important for us to remember that as Christians, we should never be fall into the trap of allowing the world, the flesh and the devil, to define what beautiful conjugal relations are and how that works and how that can be expressed. And we should celebrate that, right, as much as we can. And there's a lot of discussion of that in scripture sometimes, which we sort of get this sort of idea of, oh, we can't say that in front of nice, polite church people. And that's bad. That's not what we want to be, right? We want to make sure that we are willing and able to express the fullness of the beauty of how God creates life through us and in us and with us. And that's wonderful and excellent. So lots of children, right? That's all good, right? We want lots of that. We want lots of life. And we want lots of conjugal relations that go along with that. And we should be able to say that without being kind of, ooh, can you say that in church? Yes, God says it, so you can, right? Be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? If only I knew. Can you draw me a chart, Pastor? No, probably not going to do that. But again, we should respect what that means and what that's about, right? Okay, our second question, which will be less difficult, I hope, this isn't a particular heinous problem with our age and so much confusion. The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. What is forbidden by this commandment? Not only those thefts which are punished by man's laws are forbidden, but also we are charged not to deceive anyone in buying or selling, by false or uneven measures or weights, or with deceitful or worthless goods, or by perverting judgment with bribes or gifts, or by any deceitful means. Further, all withholding of other men's due, such as keeping back the laborer's wages, refusing through covetousness to relieve the poor, to help widows, fatherless children, and strangers, to leave the ignorant untaught, the simple without counsel, the wandering and erring without direction, the sorrowful without comfort, and the like are condemned by this law. Okay, so The first thing to acknowledge in this, and the only way this makes any sense, is if we acknowledge that everything we have is God's. That's the first step. Everything I have is God's. That's very hard for people. Very hard for Christians to say that, oftentimes. The thing that I've gotten people most mad at me before is saying that to them. Not here, interestingly, but in my last parish, I had grown men yelling at me for saying things like that, which is fascinating to consider. Men had been in church their whole lives, did not pay to the idea that the things they had earned weren't theirs and a symbol of how good they were, but instead were God's, which is wild how often that's in the Bible. And to just sort of ignore that and say, I don't care about that is a fascinating thing. But it is. We are temporary stewards of God's riches. That also should be obvious, because you're going to die, right? If you can fill your coffin full of all of your treasures, like some kind of pharaoh, you're still dead. Still super dead, right? That's just the way it is. And that's always an important thing for us to remember, right? We literally can't take it with us. But a lot of people do not operate in that frame of mind. And we can't do evil to temporarily get more things, right? Again, temporarily. You think of all the evil, duplicitous things people do to make money and to get more things, and eventually it's all going to go away. None of it they can take with them. All of it is for nothing, right? And so if we recognize that everything we have is a gift from God, what is our greatest gift? Eternal life. Eternal life. A free gift, in fact, which is something. Didn't cost nothing, right? Jesus had to die on a cross, which I have to tell you is pretty horrifying, but it was free to us, which is incredible. So in any event, that's eternal life is the free gift. So the horrible thing, that the point Jesus makes, you know, how could it be good to gain the whole world if you lose your soul? Right? The whole world. If through duplicity you could gain the whole world, everything on it, it would still not be worth losing your soul, right? And that's not even that, right? I'm not a big fan of A Man for All Seasons, the play, but there's a great line in it where Thomas More says to someone, to lose your whole soul for the world, but to lose your soul for whales. Is that it? It's a great line. But again, yeah, it brings up this idea that people will sell themselves for nothing, right? There's a great Dostoevsky line. He says, the tragedy of your life is that you will realize you have sold your soul for nothing. And that's, oof. Yeah, because again, you can't hold on to any of it, right? You can't take it with you. So at the end of the day, it is nothing in an eternal scheme. Dostoevsky gets it. So that's important for us to remember. So if we are temporary stewards of God's gifts, as we read here, we have to use them for his glory, right? And that's in all sorts of areas. I love how specific and practical this is, all these different ways in which we are to use God's gift for his glory. Even things like making sure the simple aren't without counsel is such a lovely thing, lovely idea. Making sure people aren't taken advantage of by others. Making sure that the simple or those who are being abused by, for example, legal systems are being taken care of or helped by us, all those kinds of things. Like, there are lots of different ways in which this sort of works itself practically, but lots of different ways in which the church can assist others, right? Of course, this includes with it, you know, things like tithing and those kinds of, and the important ways in which we promulgate the gospel and care for the church. But there's lots of different ways in which we work as a community to use the gifts God's given us for his purposes, right? This is also, again, not to, you know, you don't have to sit at home in your house with like a frown to make sure you're being super pious and holy. We are not radical Puritans, thank God, we're Anglicans. You can go out and throw a baseball around on Sunday and you won't go to hell. Yes, that's very good news. So that's what we don't want to do. Like, this isn't about performative self-righteousness, right? This is about actually recognizing where our goods come from and how are we best to use them, right? And again, we are meant to take care of our family. We're meant to take care of those around us. We're meant to do have feasts and be jolly. Like, that's not what this being attacked here. But we have to remember, why are we doing that? who is this for, right? Is this for me? Am I, you know, Lazarus and the rich man? Am I the rich man? Is a question we always have to be asking ourselves, particularly when we live in the richest country in the history of the world, right? Like, that's always a question we have to ask ourselves. Man, I hope I'm not the rich man. And Lazarus is that, right? So that is a thing that we constantly need to ask ourselves. Not in fear of eternal death, right? The point here isn't that, oh, if I don't give enough money or if I don't do enough things, I'm going to hell forever, right? That's not how grace works, right? That's not how salvation works. Christ died once for your sins on the cross and saved you. The question is, how do I best show his love that he's given for me to the world and draw them to him, right? And the best way I do that is through using what I have for his benefit, right? As I can. Yes, ma'am, very quickly.
So, what do you mean by temporary stewards?
Oh, so good question.
So are we just used every now and then?
So a temporary steward is to be contrasted with a king, right? So a king rules for his whole life. A steward is going to rule for a period of time and is not the king, right? So we are not king. Who's the king?
God.
God is the king, right? So I am not a king of the realm. I'm a steward of what God has put me in charge of for a short period of time, right? I'm only going to be, even if I live, as the Bible says, you know, even those who live to 80 years, like people who live for long periods of time, like even they, it's still a short amount of time. Like if you live to be 80 years old, it's still a short amount of time in the grand scheme of things. So we only have a certain amount of time on this earth. And so what we have to be constantly thinking about is, are we being good stewards who are getting ready for our king to return or to meet our king when we die, right? So that's what a steward is. Someone who temporarily has ownership over something before the king returns.
Oh.
Okay? Good question.
Temporary king.
Sort of like a temporary
for now.
Stand-in for the king, right? A caretaker is a good example, yeah. Something like that, yes. That's not a bad example. So a teacher is there in loco parentis, like in place of the parents for that period of time, but they only have a short amount of time, but they have that authority and that power, and they can't take it away from the parents, and the parents are still of authority over them, right? When it's all working out, thank God. when it's all working, that's the way it's supposed to work. But yes, so yeah, that's actually a good example of a teacher. And it's also true of parents. If you only have a certain amount of time, you're in charge of your immortal soul you have around you. Eventually, that immortal soul is going to be outside of your power, and also you're going to die. So that's just the way it is. But anyway, all right, I'm over time already. But if you have any more questions on these two commandments, we could have gone in much more into stealing. But as long as we recognize both the negative aspects, what we aren't supposed to do, and the positive aspects, what we have to do as those who are not terrified of dying and terrified of the flames of hell, but instead empowered by what Christ has done for us to sacrifice even unto death, as he did. All right, thank you very much.